Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And the verse is 58, when Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This was our text this morning. We considered the preceding few verses, which tells us of the transformation that God will work in those who put their trust in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered the necessity of that transformation because the physical body that we have now is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's like a man who is trying to live underwater. You can't do that because our lungs doesn't have the kind of capacity. Our skin is not designed to live underwater. And so likewise, our body as is not fitted, not suited to live in the kingdom of God. Something must be changed, a physical transformation. And then we also consider the spiritual nature of that transformation because of what God has done for us. We have victory over corruption. When we die, the dead body is not a permanent state. We have victory over death. We have victory over spiritual death, which is sin. Sin, as we read in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, has lost its sting. Grave has been defeated. And that brings us to verse 58, which asks a question then, so what? All right, so what? It begins with therefore. Therefore is an application. So we have been changed, and what if God has transformed us? Well, Paul tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, much of what we do today is vain. And by vain, I mean futile. By vain, I mean it brings no lasting fruit, much less eternal fruit. Our Lord Jesus warns us at the beginning of His ministry. He says to us in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. What are the things that moth corrupts, you know? Clothing. You can buy your best branded clothes ever. You put it there, and moth will corrupt. What are the things that rust corrupts? Your cars, right? I mean, it's winter, it's salt all the place, and if you are on the east coast of Canada or America, your car will rust faster even. Your cars will corrupt. Your clothes will corrupt. What are the things that thieves break through and steal? Well, your possessions, your money, right? I mean, it's not just robbers breaking into your home. It could be through electronic means that somehow you lost something of value to you. So our Lord says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Rather, you have to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. But if you think about that, when you lay treasures on earth, it means it involves work, doesn't it? It involves work to gather treasures. It calls for effort. It requires you to make choices. It requires you to prioritize. But the outcome of laying treasures upon earth is vain, is futile. The treasure you lay on earth are subject to decay. Moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Now, to lay treasures in heaven also requires effort. It also requires work. It also requires us to make choices. It requires us to prioritize. But the outcome, though, is totally different. Treasures laid on earth, on in heaven, are incorruptible. And yet, there are many people who continue year after year, make choices, expend their effort, prioritize to lay up treasures on earth, which is temporal. We often strive for things with no real and enduring fruit. There's so much that we do and we try to and struggle for what it seems, well, what in the eyes of God says is vain. One good example is Esau in the Old Testament. You know, Esau and Jacob, they were twins, isn't it? Esau is the elder one, and Jacob is the younger one. After he had sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, and later on when he was cheated of his blessings as the firstborn, the Bible actually records for us in Genesis 36 that Esau was a very successful man. He founded the kingdom. His children were given the title of dukes, duke this and duke that. They became princes, they became kings. You see, Esau invested his time and his effort, and he prioritized so that he could lay up treasures on earth. Esau was tremendously successful materially. He made a name for himself. He founded a kingdom. He called it Edom. But in the eternal scheme of things, Hebrews 12, verse 16 describes Esau as a profane person. The word profane doesn't mean he's vulgar. The word profane comes from the Latin word profanum, out of the temple. He lived his life out of the presence of God. He had no God in his life out of the temple. Profane. One who would sell a morsel, one who would for a morsel of meat, Hebrews tells us, verse chapter 12, verse 16, one who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. Later on, verse 17 says, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You see, at the end of his life, his earthly success really amounts to nothing much. Life is vain. There seems to be vanity today, too. Solomon in Ecclesiastes have this refrain, all is vain and vexation of spirit. And he says it over and over and over again. And sometimes it can be so in the gospel ministry. It can be so. Even those who are serving God, it can be vain. You put in hours serving God with no results. People come, people go. They contribute little. They complain a lot. And I do not have to tell you that it's always easy to complain than to contribute. And sometimes you ask yourself, well, what's the point? What's the use? When everything around seems to be falling apart and coming at the seams, you ask yourself, why bother, you know? Why go the extra mile? Why do anything more if no one else is going to appreciate it? What good will you do anyway? How can I, a person, make any difference? And this is going to do, and all this is going to do is to cause me more trouble than it's worth. And so in the big scheme of things, why go to the trouble when it really does not make a bit of a difference anyway, right? And so people quit. So people go through the motions. They will not contribute, much less commit. Some people bail out, they jump ship, They changed churches. Now, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, put a lot of time at the church in Corinth. A lot of all the churches in the New Testament, except maybe Ephesus, Paul spent the most time at Corinth. When he first founded the church, he stayed there for 18 months. That's a long time when you consider that he was only at Thessalonica for 3 weeks. He visited Corinth twice. He wrote about visiting Corinth a third time. He wrote at least 3 letters to the church at Corinth. We have 2 in our canon, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But before 1st Corinthians, there was actually another letter to the church at Corinth. So Paul invested a lot of effort and time at the church in Corinth. And what did he get? Well, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, he writes, I determined this with myself, that I will not come again to you in heaviness. What was Paul saying? I will not come to you again in heaviness. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, which was written after his second visit, Paul described the visit that he had with them as one of heaviness. And if we read the second, as we read portions of 2 Corinthians, we know Paul's feelings, right? Why he described this as a very painful visit. This church whom he had founded. If you turn this to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, it says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. You see, Paul was bearing his heart and soul to the church at Corinth. He felt for them, but there was no reciprocal response from the people. Paul made room in his heart for the Corinthians, but they had not made room for him. In chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, Paul said to the Corinthians, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, always bearing about in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live always are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake. The life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. So death worketh in us, but life in you. At one point it says, you are kings, but we are given to be punished. He says in verse 13, says, we have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe and therefore I've spoken, we believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, Paul says. Now I do all this, being thrown into prison, being scourged, suffer shipwreck, suffer hunger, suffer cold and thirst, and whatever. He says, all these things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Do not, if you look at the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do not overlook the second person pronoun, you and your. It tells us Paul went the second mile. Paul turned the cheek, as it were, for the sake of the Corinthians. And the question is why? Why would Paul do that? The answer is this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for a far more exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Now I say all these to you so that you may get a feel of what Paul was going through emotionally. He's not just a servant of God. He is a man with feelings. I want to get you into the mind of Paul to understand the emotions as going through and see his motivation for pressing on with the gospel ministry in spite of the lack of results and the apparent sense of futility in his effort. So he comes to the end of his letter in 1 Corinthians 15. There are 16 chapters, I know, but chapter 16 is all about names and so on. But the last verse of chapter 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain with the Lord." Therefore is the application that comes after a whole series of things that he had said. And we noted this morning that Paul began with the glorious gospel, right? Chapter 15, verse 3 says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, the thing of first importance." First of all, "that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now you've got to follow Paul's argument here, and we have no time to go through all the chapter 15, but Paul says this: Christ has risen from the dead. If he had not, our preaching is in vain. If we had not, our faith is in vain. If we had not, we'll be false witnesses for God. If we had not, Christ had not risen from the dead, we will still be in our sins. And Paul goes on to say that if in this life we have hope in Christ, if it's in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But you see, Christ did rise from the dead. He was victorious over the grave and over death and over sin. Therefore, our labor in the Lord has infinite value. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we as Christians will also rise, and all our work here on earth in the Lord will not be in vain. We may lose out as far as material success is concerned. We may lose our lives, and some have. In the service of God, we may be misunderstood, maligned, opposed at every turn, criticized for every decision, blamed for everything, but our labor in the Lord is never in vain. I want you to memorize 15 and verse 58. It's very easy. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Memorize this for 2018. Memorize this verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. This is a promise that calls for a change in our attitude towards our Lord Jesus Christ and our service for him. This promise in verse 58 is as big as you want it to be. This promise is as good as the character of our God. This promise is built on nothing less than the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This promise will not fail. This promise will undergird you, motivate you, inspire you, guide you, no matter what lies ahead in 2018 and beyond. No matter how great or how small, no matter how difficult, how exciting, this is one promise that stands out as a reminder of the promise of God to all of us. Your labor is not in vain. This is the promise that keeps us going. My year in 2017 really began in November 2016. November 2016, our new church was built. We opened. We were all very excited. I was shifting my things, moving into my new office, and so on and so forth. It was 20th November. Am I right? The first Sunday worship in the new church building. I was fine. We had a great service. The church was filled on that day. Right now it's about, although we've expanded the capacity from 500 to 800, right now we are about 80% full. So 20th, we had a great celebration. 21st, I was hospitalized. I had a severe kidney infection. I've never been stayed in hospital for so long and never felt so miserable in my life. You know, I was running temperature at 42 degrees and it comes on every evening at 9 in the evening till the next morning at 5. I was sweating and I was cold. I don't like the heat. My room temperature was up, adjusted to about 28, and was still under two blankets, I was still feeling cold. I've never had this kind of feelings before. After that, I would go for treatment. Every day I have to go to the hospital and they inject me with the strongest antibiotics. You know, it has to be injected. And I had to do that for something like 2 weeks, wearing this little fistula in my arm, wherever I go. So 2017 came along, I was fine, I was traveling quite a bit. I came here to Vancouver in May. I returned on a Friday, if you remember, I touched on Friday afternoon. Saturday was our missions conference, and I was sick again and had to be hospitalized. I was suffering from acute pneumonia. My oxygen level was down to 75. The average is about 93. And I had to be put on a ventilator. The doctors were so concerned with me that, because it's so uncomfortable having to put the thing into your nostrils. And every opportunity I have, I'll take it out. And the nurse says, please put it on. Please put it on. In case, you know, I suffocate. But you see, there are things, there are times when you think, well, I maybe ought to slow down. You know? Well, I'm not as old as Reverend Chan, 76. I'm just 55. Maybe things ought to slow down. And of course, Rebecca would say, well, please say no, you know, please say no to all the speaking engagements and so on and so forth. Because prior to coming to Vancouver, I was in and out, was in Sri Lanka, was in Vietnam, I was in Thailand, I was in Malaysia. I think that week since February up to May when I first came, I slept in my bed for about 10 days. The rest of the time I was traveling all over the place. Please slow down. But you know, time is short, my friends. Regardless of whatever age you are, time is short. You may be at 76, time is short. You may be at 26, time is also short because you do not know when is the expiry date. We cannot assume that 70 is your expiry date. Don't ever assume that because you're 20, you have 50 more years to go. You may not have 50 more years to go. For some of us, even before you are 70, your clock now is 11:59. At midnight, you expire. But you do not know. Paul here tells us, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are three points I want to highlight to you. Number one, we are established by this promise. In verse 58, and that is seen in the phrase, be steadfast and unmovable. And then we are motivated by this promise, and that's seen in the phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then thirdly, we are assured by this promise, because, and that is seen in the phrase, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So first, we are established by this promise. We are set up. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in the Lord. Be ye steadfast. The word steadfast means a firm conviction. Paul uses the word settle in Colossians 1 and verse 23, that we are to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. It means to be settled. It means to be firmly situated. It means to have a firm commitment, a unchangeable, not turning away, unshaken, not wavering. But steadfastness has the implication of movement. You are steadfast in following Christ. You are not steadfast in the sense of being stationary. You are steadfast in following our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever he leads, you go. That's steadfastness. You don't go your own way. You follow Christ. And then it says you are unmovable, and the difference between steadfastness is that steadfast has a connotation of movement. It describes a walk of faith. We are to follow our Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly. Our walk of faith is to be steadfast. You are not erratic. It has a picture of walking in a storm, right? The wind is against you. You're huddled down. You pull your lapels or coat, and you bend your body forward, but you march on. That is steadfastness. To be unmovable has the idea of not being moved from one's position, to stand your ground, to refuse to budge, to be anchored, not to be swayed by what one hears or what one sees. And so when you put these two words together, be steadfast and unmovable, we see a Christian who will not be moved from his love and his devotion to Christ. It is to believe in the promise of God. It is a commitment to obey his will and follow his word, no matter what the world says, no matter what temptations come our way, no matter how green the grass appears on the other side, no matter how intense the persecution, no matter how difficult the trials. I spoke at a youth camp some time ago, and a young lady came up to me and asked me this question. This is, and she was thinking about leaving the church. She wanted to move on to the church because the youth group in the church was so small. And there's another church with a more vibrant youth group. And I gave her two options. Well, leave or stay and make your youth group in your church vibrant. The first option is easy, but it's also a cop-out. So what happens if the youth group in the other church is not as vibrant? Do you find another youth group in another church? Well, she stayed. She stayed in the church. And again, over the last 2 months, I was again preaching at a youth group that she was in, and that youth group is growing and thriving. She was a youth leader. You know, there are many things in the world that could cause us to lose our steadfastness. The things around us that cause us to waver in our commitment to Christ and the church. You know where these things come from? Things that cause you to waver? They come from whispers. They come from people who draw near to you and whisper in your ear, why bother with this Christian thing? You know? Why do you still worship in the church here? It is a sinking ship. Bail out. There's a stronger ship out there. You know, my friends, I have more than my fair share of whispers. over the last few years when we were building our church in Calvary, I've had more than my fair share of whispers. We can't do it. We are not a rich church. Our reserve is only $2 million, and this building costs $15 million, you know. We have just enough money to pay for the rent of our holding place. Let's not waste any more money. Let's just contend with what we have. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that the work of God is ever accomplished by people of God whispering? Never. The work of God is always accomplished by the people of God working, not whispering, working. And that's what Paul tells us to do, not just working, but always abounding in the work of God. He says in Galatians, not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if ye faint not. He told the Thessalonians, be not weary in well-doing. Actually, in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, the full statement actually reads this, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, which means if you consider yourself a brethren as belonging to the church, you are to be not weary in well-doing. Did not our Lord Jesus say the same thing? He told us parable of the master who gave to his servants 10 pounds, and he said to them, occupy till I come. Occupy. You know, there will always be people who seek to discourage you from the work and the ministry of God. They see some imperfection, and they are ready to destroy what has been done. They like nothing more than to criticize, than to get others to join them. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You know, we must be committed to the long term. We must learn to persevere. Do you know what is the outcome if you are not steadfast and unmovable? The opposite of that is you are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Second, I think if you are not steadfast and unmovable, you have a negative effect on the people who follow you. Instead of being an example of steadfastness and being unmovable and building up their faith in the face of trials and adversities, we say to our children, you know, it is okay to give up. Just leave. Just find a greener pasture. So we are settled, we are established by this promise of God in verse 58. And then the second point is that we are motivated by this promise. We are always to be abounding in the work of God. We are to be steadfast, unmovable. Then we are to be always abounding. The word abounding means to be more than enough, to do more than what is required. It is to be overflowing. It is to multiply. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, John records for us our Lord Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we read that after the people had eaten, the disciples collected all the leftovers. And in John 6, verse 13, we read that they filled 12 baskets of fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remain over and above unto them that had eaten. The phrase over and above is the same word that is translated abundance. The abundance of the food that was left over is a picture, understand, of the abundance of grace. If you follow Christ, you will never be hungry spiritually. The lesson here is our Lord Jesus has fed them in abundance and will continue to provide for them in abundance. See, there are Christians who determine how much they want to serve God by looking at how much others are serving God. So-and-so serve 50%, and I'll serve 50%. It's kind of national service mentality, right, in the army. Don't be too clever. Don't stand out if they serve 50%. Or just do 50%. So they determine how much they want to serve God by looking at how others are serving God, how much others are serving God, not by how much God has blessed them and will continue to bless them. And Paul says, no. Don't have that kind of attitude. We are always to be abounding in the work of God. Turn to Luke 6, chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke's Gospel 6 and verse 38. I like this verse very much because it talks about God being the person who will never shortchange us. We say at the beginning that you have to expend effort and time and resources, you have to make choices, and you've got to prioritize, and people are afraid that as a result of making effort and time and prioritizing, we'll lose out. Do you think God will ever allow you to be in a position where you lose out because you're faithful to Him? Look at verse 38, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Give, and it shall be given unto you. By whom? By God, of course. The God who promised to provide us with abundance. And how does God give us? Well, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall man give unto your bosom. For the same measure that you mete out withal, it shall be measured unto you. It's a beautiful picture, you know. Those who are old enough, you know, when you go to the grocers last time, you know, you buy rice and you tell the shopkeeper, you know, I want 2 kilograms of rice. You know, take a paper bag and pour in 2 paper rice and you shake, and you put some more. That's the idea here. Whatever you give to God, God will give you the return, and He take the thing, and you shake, and then pour some more, shake, pour some more, press down. God will never shortchange you. That's how God deals with us. God, you see, is not stingy with His blessings. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul tells us God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Same word, abound. That ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. If you follow God and make a determination in 2018 to follow God, God will make His grace abound toward you. So that, there is a purpose for that, so that we may abound to do every good work. You see, there are a lot of Christians that are obese. Spiritually obese, I mean. Christians who just want to take in and never want to give. That's why you got diabetes. That's why you get overweight. We just returned from a trip in Israel. In Israel, there are 2 bodies of water. If you are familiar with the geography of Israel, one in the north, the Sea of Galilee, one in the south is the Dead Sea. The 2 bodies of water are linked by the Jordan River. The 2 bodies of water have the same source, Mount Hermon, the snow melts and the streams flow into the Sea of Galilee, and then goes through the Jordan and into the Dead Sea. Two bodies of water, same water source, with a great difference. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, fishers and everything. The Dead Sea is what? Dead. Nothing can survive in it. Why is that? Because the Jordan River fits into the Sea of Galilee and in the Dead Sea, but one has life and the other is dead. The reason is the Sea of Galilee has rivers flowing out. It takes in and it gives out. The water comes in, it flows out, it gives life. It takes in and it gives out. The Dead Sea, there's no river out. You take in and take in and you take in, and the water evaporates and leaves its chemical. And over the years of accumulation, the water in the Dead Sea is 9 times saltier than the normal sea water. It is dead. You know why? There's no outlet. You just take in. There are Christians, you see, who are like the Dead Sea. You just want to take in. You don't want to give out. But God is able to abound all grace toward you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may, does take in? No. May abound to every good work. You are supposed to give out. Whatever you take in, you are supposed to give out. You want a vibrant spiritual life? You want spiritual growth? You want revival? Start serving. Be always abounding in the work of God. And so we are established by this promise. We have to be steadfast and unmovable. And we are motivated by this promise, so we are always abounding in the work of God. And then finally, we are assured by this promise because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is the assurance? The assurance is that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, Paul adds that we know, knowing that our labor, know, that is the language of assurance. What we know from the Holy Scriptures is not something you read when you break open a fortune cookie. That you cannot know. That there is no need to know. But we know. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Paul says we know, and we know because of what Christ has done for us. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. If you believe that, you know. If you know that, then you know that your labor will not be in vain. Because the gospel is not a dream that you have when you snuggle under a blanket on a cold evening. The gospel is not an inspiring idea. The gospel is not a pep talk to boost you up and sort of prepare you for 2018. The gospel is the Word of God. The gospel is a promise that settles us, that motivates us, that assures us that whatever we do for God, it will not be in vain. It will not be wasted. The time you spend reading the Word of God, the effort you put into serving Him, the resources you pour into ministering to others, the things you do for God will not be in vain. Some of you will be saying, well, I've been praying, and God doesn't seem to answer. There is nothing to show for it. In fact, it seems that the harder I try, the less results I get. My answer to this is this. Our responsibility And our calling as Christians is to always abounding in the work of God. We are not responsible for the outcome. We are only responsible for the work. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? Who gave the increase? God. God gave the increase. We labor because it is the work. We labor because our Lord Jesus Christ is worth the work. And even if it does not seem to yield the results we expect, the promise is this. The promise is that your labor will not be in vain. Let me be honest with you. I do not know of a pastor who does not struggle with this. Every person truly called of God will persevere. Every person truly called of God will not give up. He's not like Peter, you know, who for a while gave up on his calling to be a fisher of men to return to just fishing. What a waste of life, did you think? And every truly born-again Christian will not give up either. A truly born-again person will not be a Demas who left the ministry he had with Paul because he loved this present world. The truly born-again Christian will always be abounding in the work of God. He will walk the second mile. He will spare no effort in his service because he knows that his labor will not be in vain. But we must get our motivation right. The motivation for our ministry is not what we can get out of it. When I returned to Singapore in 2008, that's 10 years ago, I wrote in my little book, I have a little book with me, which I jot down my thoughts every so often, and I wrote in my little book, there are three things I want to do when I go back to Singapore. One, rebuild the church. That was what I did, what I wanted to do. Number two, start a foundation in Thailand. Number three, establish an endowment fund for our future pastors. I did the first, we accomplished the first, the church has been built. We did the second, because now we have a Thai foundation that runs our mission outreaches in North Thailand. And now I'm working on my third one, to establish an endowment fund for all our pastors so that when they retire, they will not have to, suffer a drop in the standard of living. But the proper motivation for our service is not to get this out of it, to get anything out of it. I was telling my board of elders that this foundation fund, endowment fund, I want to have no part in it. I do not establish this for myself. I establish it for others later on who are younger people in the coming to ministry will not be in any way hindered, or at least their families will not be any way hindered as a result of the husband going to the ministry. The motivation for our service is always for the glory of God. We need to change that mindset. We serve, and we need to leave the results to God. Do not compromise to get results, because your labor is not in vain. Do not jump ship. Do not seek the easy way out. Stick around. Be fruitful in the present ministry that God has called you, because your labor is not in vain. You know, one day we have to give an account of our lives before the all-knowing God. As believers, we will not be judged for our sins, but we will be judged for our faithfulness of our stewardship. What have you done? What have you done with the talents that God has given you? What have you done with the opportunities that God has opened for you? What have you done with the skills and the intelligence and the blessings that God has poured into your lives? And we will have to give an accounting for all this. To some, our Lord Jesus will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And there will be some to whom our Lord will say, and perhaps to shame and to eternal regret, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Have you ever wondered why our Lord Jesus would associate slothfulness, laziness, with wickedness? I mean, how wicked is being lazy? I mean, from time to time, I felt like being lazy too. And the reason slothfulness and wickedness are linked together is that while the slothful servant knows that he is to do God's work, he does it deceitfully, he does it half-heartedly, he does it for his own convenience, he does it for his own gratification, he does not do it for the glory of God. So young people, both sides, God has given you much, and you are at a crossroads of your life, and there are decisions to make. The decisions you make at this point in time will determine where you end up 10, 15, 20, 30 years down the road. Let me give you one piece of advice, young people. When you come to a crossroads and make decisions, do not make decisions just based upon pecuniary interests. You know what's pecuniary interest? It means just for financial returns, pecuniary interest. Wherever you go, whatever you choose to do, what course you attend, what school you want to go to, what job you want to take, where you want to work, consider this. Ask yourself this question. What is the decision, or what is the choice that I will make that will give me the most opportunity to serve God? What is the choice that I make? Which one of it? Assuming there are many choices. Which is the choice that you will make that will give you the most opportunity to serve God? That's what it means by being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is my prayer. And it should be yours as well. That we as a group of people will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Let us bow our heads and close our eyes. And I don't want anyone to be looking around. And I want to give you an opportunity to end 2017 and start 2018 on a right note. Perhaps you can pray as husband and wife or a family, come together and sit together and just for a few moments, just have a word of prayer. Perhaps 2017 has not been a good year for you. Has been a good year for you. You have been faithful, you have been a blessing, you have been abounding in the work of God. If that's the case, I praise God for you. But if 2017 has been a so-so year, you know, you have slackened in your spiritual walk with God. Your prayer life is less than fervent. You are lacking in zeal in your service for God. You have not been faithful. Your love for God is lukewarm, then it's time to ask for grace to change and begin 2018 aright. So I give you a few moments to pray, and I'll end with prayer for all of us. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come to you as your blood-bought children. We come to you recognizing that our redemption has been achieved at a great price. You love us and you gave your Son, and your Son loved us and he gave his life. And so, Father, we pray that you help us understand that all that we have and all that we are yours. If you have a title deed upon our lives. And, Father, we pray, therefore, that we will be vessels that you can use. So we pray that you will break us, mow us, cleanse us, do whatever you have to do so that we'll be better instruments in your hands in the year ahead. Father, we pray that we will not relieve the failures and the disappointments and the lukewarmness of 2017, but by your grace and with your help in 2018, our love for you will be renewed, that we will be reconsecrated to serve you, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. So that at the end of 2018, as we meet with you again, on the last worship service, we can say 2018 has been a year blessed of God. It is a year that we were steadfast. It is a year that we are immovable. It is a year that we always abounded in the work of God. So, Father, we pray that you will teach us to walk closely with you. Bless every family that is represented here. Use us as your channel of blessing, as an instrument for the gospel. Hear this, our prayer. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.